Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Exodus, the sixth chapter. Looking this morning at verses 28 through 30 as we continue our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus. The title of our message this morning is Power in Weakness. Maybe you feel weak this morning. You're in a good place, as we're going to see. As you're turning there, just to kind of highlight, accentuate some of the announcements that have already been made, I want to invite you, not tonight, but the following Sunday evening, 6:30 p.m., October 26th, we're going to be showing in the sanctuary the Dinesh and Debbie D'Souza movie that has just come out, called The Dragon's Prophecy. And the reason we're showing it is it's not just a political type of movie. It does have some politics in it, but it's a spiritual movie. It reveals the long-standing hatred that Satan has for the Jewish people. It reminds us of Israel's role in the end times. It reminds us that the nation of Israel has a right to be in the land that they're in today. It talks about the archaeological evidence for the Bible. I mean, you say, well, Pastor, aren't these things you talk about all the time? Yeah, and I'm getting hoarse talking about it. And so it's so great when a movie comes out, and this doesn't happen very often, that reinforces what you're trying to get across over the pulpit. So if you can work that into your schedule, you guys will love that movie. Copyright doesn't allow us to put it on the internet, so you have to come here to watch it. And I was going to say popcorn will be provided, but I don't know if I can guarantee that at this time. November the 23rd, right after our town center event, which will happen that previous Saturday evening, Sharam Hadian will be in the pulpit, and he's going to teach Sunday School Part 1, Main Service Part 2. And he's someone I know personally. He's a friend of mine. His ministry is called Truth in Love Ministries. He and his family, his father, got out of Iran just before it was toppled by the Shah being toppled, you might remember, 1979, and replaced by the Ayatollah. So he came to the United States as a very young person, a devout Muslim, and someone bothered to offend him with the gospel, and he got saved. And he has a powerful ministry exposing the theology and also the political agenda of Islam, which, as you probably have noticed, is a problem that's proliferating all over the world. And it's proliferating here in the United States of America. So that's coming here November Sunday the 23rd. I want to make you aware of that. In the meantime, we're continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Exodus. The first section of the book is dealing with God's redemption of a nation. He's taking the nation of Israel, which has been in Egyptian bondage through a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and they've been in that position of bondage for 400 years. And God is doing a work through this man, Moses, bringing the nation out of that bondage. That is sort of a type of what he has done for all of us as believers in Christ. We were steeped in our trespasses and sins, in bondage to sin because of original sin. And God, through the work of a Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. And so we have a picture of how that works personally through a nation that God is using that same pattern with, that same pattern in salvation history. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. Chapter 1 is how they got enslaved. Chapters 2 through 4 is the development of the human instrument that God is going to use, a man named Moses, a man who is not without flaws. Let me let you in on a little secret. God doesn't use perfect people. Why is that? Because they don't exist. That's why. Which, other than Jesus, of course. So that encourages me, because that means I can apply for the job, right? And that it should encourage you as well, because God will take you with foibles and all and craft and mold your character in such a way that he will use you for his eternal purposes. And Moses is the man that God is using. And then in chapter 5, Moses goes out. He's about the age of 80. And he has his first confrontation with Pharaoh, the leader, political ruler of the known world at that time. And he tells Pharaoh exactly what God told him to say, and Pharaoh doesn't cooperate. In fact, Pharaoh makes life worse for the Egyptians, for the Israelis being abused by the Egyptians, I should say. So Moses is very discouraged by the time you get to chapter 6, and it's in chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 7, that you read some of the most amazing ways that God encourages his discouraged servants. So if you've ever been discouraged in life, discouraged in doing the work of God, discouraged in seeking to do what you think is right, but you're getting nothing but headaches, and you feel like you're beating your head against a wall, these chapters, particularly chapter 6, is just for us. He gives him divine reassurance through promises, verses 1 through 8. He reiterates the command that he wants Moses to follow, verses 9 through 13. And then last week we saw verses 14 through 27, he reminds Moses who he is through a genealogy. He comes from a special group of people, a special tribe, the tribe of Levi. And because Moses stands in that heritage, he has a special calling on his life. Just like you have a genealogy. And I'm not talking about your genealogy that you try to figure out on an app somewhere. I'm talking about your spiritual genealogy. We went over very quickly, I believe it was last time, 33 realities that God speaks about you the moment you place your personal faith in him, in Jesus Christ, for salvation. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you would not feel it, and you would not know it, unless you studied the Word of God. And that becomes very, very helpful in times of discouragement. God reminds us who we are. God does this with Moses in a more limited sense, verses 14 through 27. And now that that genealogy is finished, and we covered it all, believe it or not, last week, the conversation between God and Moses that was happening in verses 9 through 13 gets continued and concluded. And that's in verses 28 through 30, which we're going to look at this morning. So we have, number one, the timing of the conversation, verse 28. Number two, the command of God, verse 29. And then it ends with excuses. More excuses from Moses as to why he is not qualified for this job. And this is where Moses is going to learn that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You take a look at the man that wrote the first book of the New Testament, a man named Matthew, and you talk about a guy that was completely and totally unqualified to fulfill that spiritual priority of authoring a book that features the kingship and the regal authority and identity of Jesus Christ. Matthew was completely unqualified to write that book because he was a tax gatherer. And as a tax gatherer, that meant that he was a traitor because he was working for Rome, the enemy occupier, to extract money from the Jewish people. And beyond that, he was a thief. It's well known that a tax gatherer who was Israeli working for Rome could take whatever was necessary for Rome, but then they could take from the people whatever they wanted for their own personal enrichment. And so a tax gatherer in that day would be similar to how we would use the phrase, oh, that person's a pornographer. That person traffics in pornography, or that person is running a child prostitution ring, or that person is an abortionist. I mean, kind of the lowest of the low on the social scale, and yet Jesus took Matthew, forgave him of his sins. You'll find that in Matthew 9, around verse 9. And then he didn't just save him from eternal damnation, which would have been enough, but he used him in a strategic way to write the very first book of the New Testament. And this is how God works. He doesn't call the qualified, because there's no one qualified. He qualifies the called. And that's what he's doing with Moses here, who had blood on his hands as a murderer. By the way, did you know that God's three top servants that I can think of in the Bible were all murderers? They all had blood on their hands. Who am I thinking of? Moses, I'm thinking of David, and I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. I mean, you take away Moses, you take away David, you take away the Apostle Paul, and what do you have left of the Bible? Not much. And yet God took these people, forgave them, and then actually put them into the ministry. And it's the whole subject of grace, unmerited favor, that we have a very difficult time wrapping our heads around. And Moses is having a very difficult time with it as well, saying he's not qualified. And so here come the excuses there in verse 30. So notice, if you will, verse 28, the timing of this conversation that's now reconvened. It says, now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. So this is a continuation from verse 13, which says, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now that conversation was cut short because of the interjection of this genealogy giving us Moses' Levitical heritage, verses 14 through 27. Now the conversation between God and Moses reconvenes and it picks up. And God here gives Moses a command. The command is in verse 29. It says in verse 29, chapter 6, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. You'll notice that God calls himself the I am. I am the Lord. I mean, if your boss is the I am, the eternally existent one, what excuses could you have? I remember when I was younger in the Lord, I was thinking about attending seminary. I was under somebody that was encouraging me to go to seminary. I was working as a lay leader in a church there in California. And, you know, I would go into his office and he would talk to me and says, when are you gonna enroll in seminary? And I was just kind of hemming and hawing. And I, at the time, I kept using money as an excuse because I didn't really have two nickels to rub together. Now, of course, today I'm in the big time. I've got three nickels that I can rub together. But I kept saying, you know, I just don't have the finances and I don't have the money, you know, to go to seminary. And he said something that stuck me right between the eyes. There wasn't much of an answer for that. He said, well, lack of money is never an excuse for a Christian because God is your provider. And that was like, ouch. I wasn't seeing God as he is, the all-powerful one, the self-existent one that can finance anything he wants done. I was just kind of waffling back and forth in unbelief. And sometimes we forget this. We forget who God is. I mean, God is big. He's much bigger than we are. And what he orders, he pays for. He's not like the guy that orders the most expensive meal on the menu and then sits down and consumes it and then fumbles around for his credit card because he can't find it, can't find his wallet. I mean, that's not God. Where God guides, God provides. There's a statement you should write down and you should learn and you should memorize because you're going to need it. Because Satan and the demonic realm and your detractors are always going to come to you with, well, what about limitations here or limitations there? Hey, where God guides, God provides. And so Moses here is being reminded of who God is. There's no reason to be insecure about your role and your task and who you are because you're serving the all-powerful God. You're serving the I Am. God has many names in the Bible. Elohim, Yahweh, they all mean different things. They bring out different aspects of who he is. Elohim, power, there's where they all are in Genesis. Yahweh, relational. El Roy, the God who is aware. El Olam, the God who is eternal. He's always been. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God Isaac feared, the God who deserves reverence, and then the God of Israel, meaning he is a national God. Yes, he loves all people, but he has a special role for the nation of Israel. And to that list, you can add another great name of God that shows up in the book of Exodus, where God calls himself the I Am. First time this occurred is in Exodus 3, verse 14, where God calls Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses wants to know, who shall I say sent me? Here's the answer. Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I mean, what greater resume do you need than that? What greater credentials are there than that? And keep that in mind as God is calling you to do something specific and you're mentally disqualifying yourself and thinking through all of your limitations. Who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the I Am. Very sadly, many people, my own mother included, although her thinking is now straight on this, many people are raised in homes where they're told over and over again that Jesus was a good moral philosopher. Jesus was a good moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Has anybody heard that? That is a lie right from the pit of hell. And it doesn't take hardly any theological prowess to figure this out. Because Jesus in the New Testament over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, is that enough emphasis? Claimed to be God. And one of the things Jesus said is he called himself in his incarnate state the I Am. That's in John 8, verses 58 and 59. It says, Jesus said to them, that's his detractors, that's his people, that's the Pharisees that wanted him dead, that were being influenced by Satan, the father of lies. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Because earlier, Jesus made the statement about Abraham. And he said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And they turned on him and they said, you're out of your mind. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You're not yet, what does it say, 50? I mean, how in the world could you ever say that Abraham, a man that lived 2,000 years ago, saw my day and was glad? And Jesus said, the reason I knew Abraham and everything before Abraham is because I am. I am the uncaused cause, the eternally existent, self-existent one. And when he did that, he took a title that belongs to God and he applied it right to himself. And so this idea that Jesus never claimed to be God, it's like, what Bible are you reading? That was a direct claim to deity. And they knew exactly what he was saying, his Jewish Pharisaical detractors, because verse 59 of John 8 follows verse 58. Amen? And it says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, what he was saying was so blasphemous, they were going to kill him right there on the spot. And why were they going to do that? Because they were under the Old Testament law. Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregations shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, in caps there, the name, he shall surely be put to death. That's how the Jews executed blasphemers. They stoned him to death. And when you go to Israel, you're going to see really quick why the Jews used this method of capital punishment, because there's rocks and stones everywhere. It reminds me of when Jesus was told to rebuke his disciples. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, if they're quiet, the rocks themselves are going to cry out. And I'm thinking to myself, that's going to be quite a chorus there, because there's rocks and stones everywhere. I mean, they were going to take Jesus and kill him right there on the spot. And had it not been for the providential intervention of the Father, he would have died a premature death, because he took a title that all the Hebrews understood was exclusive to God, and he applied it right to himself, to the point where they were going to execute him. So keep that in mind the next time you hear someone say, well, Jesus was a good moral philosopher and a good moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Jesus is the most unique person that has ever walked this earth, because he claimed to be God. And he proved he was God through his bodily resurrection from the dead. It's one thing to claim to be God. It's another thing to actually pull it off. And so the roots of all of this is this title that God is using for himself. As he's dealing with a very insecure Moses, God calls himself the I Am. And then he gives Moses his instructions. It's in the second part there, verse 29, a command. Now watch this. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. In other words, I'm going to talk to you and you're going to relay it to Pharaoh. I'm going to give you truth and you're going to take it, turn it around and relay it to Pharaoh. By the way, Moses, you're not to do this. You're not to take the truth that I give you and give 75% to Pharaoh. 25% to Pharaoh. 50% to Pharaoh. You're to give it all to Pharaoh. And that is very important to watch as you study the Bible. Watch the words all and every. Because as you understand the words all and every, you'll understand the philosophy of the teaching ministry of this church, Sugar Land Bible Church, which is to preach the word. And when God said, preach the word, he didn't mean part of it. He meant all of it. Why is that? Because of what Paul would write to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. All scripture, see the all there? Is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for how many good works? Every good work. And that flows right into the next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where God says to Timothy through Paul, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and instruction. When he told Timothy to preach the word, he meant all of it, not sections of it. Not parts of it, but all of it. There's a major pastor today within evangelicalism that has said we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. And I'm thinking to myself, that's like living in a house saying, you know, I like the walls and I like the ceiling and I like the roof, but I don't like the foundation. I mean, you can't understand biblical Christianity without the foundation of what we as Protestants call the Old Testament. And when Paul was giving those instructions to Timothy, I don't even think he was talking about the New Testament primarily, because the New Testament was just being compiled. I mean, there are entire books of the Bible that hadn't even been written yet, like probably Jude. Maybe 1 Peter, 2 Peter, certainly 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, certainly the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. And so when Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired, preach the word, he was talking about the Old Testament. Preach all of it. Teach all of it. Don't shirk or shrink in your responsibilities. Why? Because of what Christ would say later. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 4, better said, it's what Christ said earlier. But as Jesus is having this contest with Satan, Jesus starts quoting the Bible, and he gives to Satan three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. When Satan commanded Jesus to turn these stones to bread, because Jesus had been fasting and was very hungry, Satan said, he's trying to drive a wedge in the Trinity between the Father and the Son, said, go outside the will of the Father, do your own thing, use your abilities to work miracles your own way, and take the stones that are out there and speak the word to them, and they'll be bread and you can eat. Which would have been outside the will of the Father, because it was the will of the Father at this particular point that Jesus would be fasting. And so how does Jesus respond to that? He quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Most Christians, do you realize, have never even read the book of Deuteronomy? And yet Jesus felt the book of Deuteronomy was sufficient to ward off the worst temptations aimed at him by Satan. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live. Does living sound important? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How is the spiritual man or woman within you sustained? Not through some words from the Bible, but every word. That's taken from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which says, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. So therefore, it is the duty of the Christian to understand the entire Bible. It is the duty of the pulpit ministry to teach the entire Bible. We see this all and every picked up in the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 1, verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." You're going to receive, and you're going to speak, and your job, Jeremiah, is to speak everything. We might call this the full counsel of God's word. Paul the Apostle in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, said this to the church leadership at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. That's what our church here is about. Quite frankly, it's what every church should be about. But very sadly, what is running Christianity today is not those passages that I just mentioned, but it's this. You may have seen this. It's very common in business management, business marketing. It's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. And it's a structure that helps people develop a marketing mix that can appeal to the needs of people so that those people will in turn buy their product. And so Maslow articulated it this way: first, man has physiological needs, and once he gets those met, like hunger and thirst, then he tries to get his safety and security needs met. And then once those are met, then he tries to get his social needs met, his sense of longing, sense of love, etc. And then once those are met, then he tries to get his esteem needs met. Man wants to understand that he's significant. Man wants to understand that he matters. And so then comes the esteem needs, recognition, status. And once all of those levels of need are met, then you get to the highest point where people are, Maslow said, self-actualized. Now, if you become sensitive to this, you'll see that it runs marketing and campaigns and commercials around the clock, because all of the commercials that you see are appealing to these different levels of need. I mean, boy, you better get that new security system and cameras set up in your house, which is an appeal to safety needs. Boy, I hope you're not driving around in the car you were in last year, because people aren't going to think you're important. So that's an appeal to esteem needs. And I'm not here to necessarily condemn this by way of marketing. It works. But what started to happen in the 1980s, and it really started with a man named Norman Vincent Peale. Have you heard of him? The late Walter Martin was asked about Norman Vincent Peale, and Martin said, "Paul is appealing that Peale's theology is appalling," which was a nice summation. But it was Norman Vincent Peale who started to say, you know what, we can't teach in the church the whole counsel of God's word, because people won't come. I mean, who's going to sit through a genealogy in Exodus 6, right? What need does that appeal to? So what we're going to do is we're going to sort of rummage through the Bible, and we're going to pick texts to teach on that happen to fit within this triangle or these different layers. And so that philosophy was picked up by somebody in Garden Grove, California, whose church I grew up essentially next to. I used to drive by it all of the time on the freeway, a man named Robert Schuller, who built this giant church of glass called the Crystal Cathedral. And he started to promote this. And I remember when I was younger, I actually, and this is kind of funny because I have a terrible sense of direction, I was a courier for a law firm. So it was my job to get people to places on time, which was a total joke. You want to talk about being unqualified? That was me. But I got the privilege of driving around in the limo. I had my hat on and everything. And the law partner's mother was in the back seat. And she started going on and on about the Crystal Cathedral. What a great place it is. And boy, you go to that place, and that guy just fills you with so much hope and optimism. And I'm thinking to myself, well, wait a minute, she's Jewish. Not that a Jewish person can't come to the Lord, but I had some questions. And so I finally got the courage to ask her. I said, did they mention Jesus in that church? And her answer to me was chilling. She says, well, not per se. But what a place. Boy, the emotion and the feelings and the optimism and the positive. And I said, well, do they mention sin? She says, not per se. Do they mention Satan? Not per se. Do they mention blood? Not per se. So what I was discovering is ministers, Robert Schuller, who I think understood the gospel, at least intellectually, a very devout, I believe, reformed type of theologian, he started to promote this idea that you take the Bible very selectively and you use it to preach around people's needs as revealed in Maslow's hierarchy, and that will grow the church. And guess what? It grew the church. I mean, the place was packed week after week after week. That philosophy then gets handed off to a guy named Rick Warren, who does the exact same thing in, Southern Orange County, Saddleback, California. That philosophy got exported to a guy named Bill Hybels, who did the same thing in Chicago, Willow Creek. And so what started with Peel went to Schuller, went to Warren, went to Hybels, and now it's gone everywhere. I mean, it's right here in Houston through the preaching and teaching of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, when you look at him, is a younger version of Norman Vincent Peale. I mean, he is doing exactly what Norman Vincent Peale was promoting way back in the day. And it's this sort of approach to the Bible that's very topical, very piecemeal, and it's not like a lot of the things they say are wrong. It's just what got left out. And you ask Christians that go to these types of churches, when was the last sermon you heard on the end times? And they don't know anything about the end times. Why would you avoid the end times? Because it doesn't fit into Maslow's hierarchy. See that? Hey, when was the last sermon you heard on the doctrine of creation? We don't know anything about that because it doesn't fit Maslow's hierarchy. When was the last sermon you heard about spiritual warfare? They don't know anything about that because it doesn't fit into Maslow's hierarchy. So my point is we've gotten away from making disciples into trying to build these giant churches, and that's not the calling of the church. First of all, the calling of a pastor is not to build a church. Because Jesus was very clear in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's his church. It's his building project. He's the one that determines who sits where and who comes and who's interested in coming. I don't have any control over that. But Jesus does. And I'm not to get into the church building business. I am to be in the declaring the full counsel of God's word purpose. And I am interested in teaching the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I know we're only in the book of Exodus, but we do have a Wednesday night service and we do have a Sunday school. And that's my interest. I have no interest in slicing, dicing, chopping, removing, not emphasizing things because they don't happen to fit within Maslow's hierarchy. What we are interested in here is declaring the full purpose or the full counsel of God's word. And one of the reasons we think the way that we do on this is because the Bible keeps saying all, every. And I don't feel that I'm in a position to edit God. If God said it, it's important and it needs to be declared. And I don't know how much of a direction I want to go out on this, but we have another pastor in this area who just came out with a video saying if a pastor preaches for 30 minutes, it's way too long. And he's one of these pastors that has multiple campuses. And he said, I was on this campus and my sermon went 30 minutes. And he was almost like apologizing on Instagram about this. And he says, I went to my other campus and you know what? I got it all done in 20 minutes. You guys that are preachers out there, you really need to aim for 20 minutes. Well, what do you got at the end of the day with that? You've got a church that maybe is a mile wide, but it's about a millimeter deep. You're not preparing your flock for what's coming. You're not preparing them for persecution. You're not preparing them for overcoming the desires of the flesh. You're not preparing them for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And if you're going to just do a 20-minute sermon, then you're going to get 20 minutes of Christianity during the week. It's like what your athletic coach used to tell you. Our high school coach told us this all of the time with weights and training. He says you're going to get more out of it the more you put into it. If you're going to kind of go through the motions, then don't expect a lot of development athletically. But if you start putting something into it, he said it's like a bank account. The more money you put into it, the greater the yield in terms of interest. And we understand that in the natural world, but this is how it works in the spiritual world. Salvation is free, don't get me wrong, but if you want to walk with God and you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's going to require something from you. Denial, deprivation, all under God's power, filling your lives with things that are actually eternal and are going to stand the test of time. Showing up consistently and regularly at church. Developing a healthy prayer life. Developing a healthy scriptural meditation lifestyle. These are not things that are going to happen in a vacuum. You've got to start taking steps towards those things. And that's what the walk of discipleship is about. That's what pastoral ministry is about. It's designed to encourage you in that direction rather than use the Bible in a very limited piecemeal fashion to see how many people we can get in the door. So I better stop talking about that because if I keep talking, we may never get out of here. And I just talked about we need longer sermons, and I just said, let's get out of here. So I'm contradicting myself right there. So we have timing, we have a command, verse 29, and then here comes Moses' excuses. You ready? Number one, lack of eloquence. Number two, Pharaoh won't listen. Notice verse 30 of Exodus chapter 6. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. To quote that great theologian, Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. Because that's what Moses said earlier, right? I mean, this is a real problem with Moses. I don't have the gift of gab. I don't have the oratorical pizzazz. The first time Moses brought this up was back in chapter 4. Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. By the way, do you know the number one fear next to death is public speaking? And if you're scared out of your mind to do public speaking, can I let you in on a secret? That's what God wants you to do. Because God will always push you in the direction of your weakness. I've told you my story, probably. I was scared to death of public speaking. First time I got up in front of a speech class, I took this speech class because I said to myself, I've got to get over this. And I got up in front of the class and I spoke for, and the professor marked on the paper and read how long I talked. I think it was like 7 minutes and 51 seconds. And I sat down with sweat pouring off my head and out of my armpits and everywhere else you can imagine. And he gave me this, my paperback, and it said in red that I had been up there for 7 minutes and 51 seconds, and I was just stunned that I had been up in front of the class that long. Now today, you guys pray for the day that I would go back to 7 minutes and 51 seconds. But it's one of those things where I just didn't want to do it, hated to do it, and yet the Lord kept pushing me in that direction. That's how it's going to work in your life. If there's something that you absolutely don't want to do, chances are that's what you're supposed to do. And this is how God is dealing with Moses, who has this hang up about oratory. It says, and Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. This is back in chapter 4. Neither recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. How did God answer that? Exodus 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Lord, I just can't use my mouth to glorify you. God comes back and says, I am the I am. I am the self-existent one. I'm the one that gave you the mouth. I mean, you wouldn't even have the mouth if I didn't give it to you. And understanding God's sovereignty and who he is how we start working through our fears of doing different things and our insecurities. You know, Jeremiah had the same problem about 800 years later when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. Remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah 1, verses 6 and 7. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. Because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. All that I command you, you shall speak. Maybe God is trying to tell us to cut back on our worship services. I don't know. But God uses us at the point of our greatest insecurity. He uses us at the point of our greatest weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. Gee, Lord, I'm not wise. I'm not mighty. I'm not noble. People look at me as though if I'm sort of foolish and weak. And God says, you're the person I want to use. Because you're a pliable instrument in my hands. Judges chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is Gideon. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this strength and deliver Israel from Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to me, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. Hey, Gideon, go deliver Israel. I'm with you. I'm the I am. I'm the one who gave you your mouth. Well, who am I? I'm from Manasseh. And Manasseh is not the biggest of the big, and my family, my tribe is very small, and my family within that small tribe is very small as well. See how what God is doing here? He's not calling qualified people. He's qualifying the called. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, complaining about his thorn in the flesh, God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." That's why we entitled this message, Power in Weakness. If you feel weak, you feel insecure, and we all do at different levels, you're the perfect person for God to use. Because God knows if He picks you, you're going to do things His way rather than your own way. The problem with being prideful and full of yourself is we have a tendency to get in the way of God. And so God many times will circumvent people that we think are better gifted, better qualified to do such and such, and He'll choose a very weak instrument. You see this theme with the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because..." Why did Philadelphia get this open door, but Ephesus didn't, and Smyrna didn't, and Pergamum didn't, and Thyatira didn't, and Sardis didn't, and Laodicea didn't get the open door, but Philadelphia got it? The answer is right there in Revelation 3 and verse 8. "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power, and you've kept my word and not denied my faith." I'm not looking for the biggest. I'm not looking for the strongest. I'm looking for the weakest, because my power is perfected in weakness. This is what Moses is learning. And then the last excuse that Moses has is, no one's going to listen. It's at the very end of verse 30, which we'll conclude with here. "How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" This is something that has been bothering Moses for a long time, since verse 9 at least. "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses, on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." It's been bothering Moses since verse 12, same chapter. "But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Moses is very worried about what people are going to think about him, how they're going to respond to him. The truth of the matter is, how people respond to what God has told you to tell them is actually none of our business. We are not responsible for the reactions of people. That's God's business. Our business is to declare everything that God has given us. How people react to it, like it, don't like it, thumbs up, thumbs down, you have no control over that whatsoever. I don't know how it is we got into our thinking this idea that somehow we're responsible for the reactions of people. What we're responsible for is the declaration of truth. How they respond to it, if they respond to it, positively or negatively, that's between them and the Lord, and you have no control over that whatsoever. This is in the calling of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall go for us? And then I said, here I am, Lord, send me. Good intro there. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Hey, the Trinity's having a conversation. Who's going to go for us and speak for us to the rebellious house of Israel? And Isaiah says, sign me up, Lord, I'll do it. And I wish the chapter ended there, but it doesn't. Isaiah is called into the ministry. His mouth is touched. He's going to be given the very oracles of God, the word of God, and yet he's told on the front end, no one's going to care. No one's going to listen. I mean, this is not some, you know, low-level guy. I mean, this is like Isaiah, our top writing prophet. And he was called into the ministry, gifted by God, and he was told on the front end that no one's going to care and no one's going to listen. They're not going to perceive. They're not going to understand. They're going to keep being dull. They're going to keep being dim, and they're going to lack spiritual sensitivity. But you're called into the ministry, Isaiah. See the pattern here? The greatest writing prophet we have was told, you're not responsible for the reactions of people. That's between God and them. You're responsible for the declaration of the full counsel of God's word. Look at Noah. How long did Noah preach for? Genesis 6, verse 3. Says 120 years. He even had a big pulpit out there on his driveway, I guess, called the Ark that he was building. I mean, he was getting attention. He did this for 120 years. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says he was a preacher of righteousness. The world at that time, according to Henry Morris, the scientist running the numbers, could have been as high as 7 billion people. Here's a guy ministering in front of 7 billion people for 120 years, and exactly how many converts does he have to show for it? 8. And one of them was his wife. And 3 of them were his sons. And the other 3 were married to his sons. So after 120 years of proclamation, you don't have a single convert outside of your immediate family. And that's the story of Noah, because God didn't hold Noah accountable for the results. He held him accountable for the proclamation of the message. And once the message is delivered, the preacher is exonerated. Because now the onus is on the people to decide what they're going to do with the message that the preacher has no control over. Ezekiel is called into the ministry twice. The first time to preach judgment that's coming upon Judah. The second time, that's in chapter 3. The second time is in chapter 33, where now that Judah has fallen, he's called into the ministry to preach restoration. And so there are two calling sections in the book of Ezekiel, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 33. And what does God tell Ezekiel both times? Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 19. Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will not surely or you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, then that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. Wow. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity. You have delivered yourself. Jot down Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, the second calling section. It says the exact same thing. In other words, Ezekiel, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to give you truth. Your truth is to disseminate it to the people I want you to disseminate it to. Now, if you don't disseminate it, and you hold back part of the truth, if you get into a topical sermon series to grow the church, for example, and you start shrinking back from truths that I want you to declare, if that person dies in their sin and you haven't told them the truth, then God says to Ezekiel, I'm coming after you. Because you're the watchman on the wall. But if you tell them everything I've told you to tell them and the people don't listen, then you're off the hook. You've delivered yourself. This is why Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, therefore I testify you to this day, look at this, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That language goes right back to Ezekiel. And he's quoting there, or paraphrasing, Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 19, and Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, because both sections, calling sections, say the same thing. Paul says, you know what? I'm off the hook, guys, because I gave you everything that God told me to give. I'm not responsible for your response. I'm not responsible for your reaction. Now it's between you and God. And that's a very important lesson to understand when God calls us. Moses, with his complaints about they won't listen to me. You know what God is saying to Moses? So what? That's not your job. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to represent truth to them accurately, comprehensively, completely. How they respond is out of your control. That's between me and them, God says. What is under your control is obedience. And the fact that you are obedient, you deliver yourself. You don't necessarily deliver them. Are they going to be delivered or not? Depends on the response, which you can't control. Here's what you have delivered, though, yourself. And that becomes, I think, a much more biblical way of doing pulpit ministry than the perpetual topical approach. Amen? The truth of the matter is, folks, and I think about this probably every day, James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing the teacher will incur the stricter judgment. The moment you step up as a teacher is the moment your accountability went way through the roof. And you're responsible for the declaration of everything. And may the Lord help us to be faithful in that calling. By the way, what is God going to say at the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards? Remember the parable of the talents? It says this, his master said to him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's Matthew 25, 21. Matthew 25, 23. His master said to him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Notice, he doesn't say to him, well done, thy good and successful servant. Did you notice that? Well done, thy good and fruitful servant. It's well done, thy good and faithful servant. Because if there's success in human terms or not, that's something that's out of the control of the preacher. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, speaking now specifically of the Bema Seat judgment, it says this: in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one can be found faithful or trustworthy. What is a steward? A steward is not an owner, but a manager. A steward manages something on behalf of somebody else. That's what you have. That's what I have. God has given every person in this room, at differing degrees, the three T's: time, talent, and treasure. And the day will come where God will ask you what you did with those things, and you won't be held accountable for success, but you'll be held accountable for faithfulness and trustworthiness. And this is the lesson that Moses is learning. Don't worry, there's going to be some good responses in this book. But God is very clear to Moses on the front end that that's outside of your jurisdiction. That's outside of your domain. Just be faithful in what I've called you to do. And may the Lord help us do that this week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your dealings with Moses and how you teach us so many spiritual truths and lessons through your interaction with Moses. Help us to be a people that seek to be faithful to you, leaving the results to God. As John Quincy Adams said, quote, duty is ours, the results are God's. Help us to walk this out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.